was telling Mr. Mercer, he used to travel in the car, and there were certain hymns that we would have sung as a family when my father was alive and I was just a little fella, and this is one of them. We're going to stand and sing and worship the Lord, 339. Seek the Lord tonight in prayer. I have a prayer request that we've been asked to just share with the congregation tonight, and it is to pray for a man by the name of John Taylor. And this is a local man. He has a tumor in his brain and he has to go for an emergency operation tomorrow. He's a son-in-law of John Knox from the Vie Road. And those are two names that we will know maybe in other areas, John Taylor and John Knox. But if you're local, you'll know these men. And prayer has been requested for this man. He may not be saved. So you can understand how anxious the family are as he faces surgery. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we pray on the grounds of our justification. We have nothing else that we can set before thee, nothing else that we can plead. All the merit that we have, the acceptance that we enjoy, is through Christ, our righteousness. We thank thee that he is on high, seated on the throne. Thy word speaks about the throne of God and of the Lamb. And we rejoice tonight that there in the glory, at the right hand of the Father, we have a Savior who prays for us, who intercedes on our behalf, and does so on the very grounds of his own merit. We thank thee that he has an eye upon this meeting tonight. His eye is always upon the righteous, and his ears are always open to our cry. And so we praise thee tonight that as we bow together in prayer and seek to commit our way to thee for this Bible conference again, that the Lord Jesus Christ is here. His ear is opened, he bends his ear, he inclines his ear to listen to our cry. In and of ourselves, Lord, we recognize that we're nothing. We feel our sin every day. But Lord, we rejoice in the standing that we have. And we thank thee, Lord, in redemption and salvation. We are justified freely in thy sight. And we are indeed clothed upon with the pure, spotless robe of righteousness that the Lord Jesus Christ procured for us in his life and death. We pray that thou wilt come among us tonight and be one of our number, that every head bowed in thy presence, both here in this hall and those that are listening in tonight on sermon audio, will have a real conscious sense of the presence of God, and that thou wilt bless us as we sing together hymns that mean so much to us, hymns that indeed speak about our standing. We are justified freely and fully. We thank thee that we will sing just in a few minutes' time about Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness. Lord, bless these hymns to us, and bless your servant as he opens the word. And as he reads, we pray that the very words of God that thou hast given to us in what we believe to be an accurate translation into the English language, that these words will grip our hearts and bless our souls. As our brother Mercer seeks to expound them, may great grace be upon him and the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Lord, just very simply and in childlike faith, we commit ourselves unto thee for tonight. Bless us, we pray. And Father, as we bow together, we are conscious of this request that has been made. We're thinking last evening how God has thoughts towards his people. They are more than just mere thoughts that we might have. They are plans. They are indeed his purposes. Regarding your own people, we know that these plans are always good. There is an end to expect. Lord, trouble has come to this family as it comes to so many of our families, but Lord, we pray for John Knox's family that thou will bless them at this time. And we pray for this other man, John Taylor, that you will be with him as he faces surgery tomorrow, this operation that will be carried out that is of a very grave nature. Lord, we pray that thou wilt bless him as he goes to the theatre, that thou wilt bless the surgeon whose responsibility it will be to carry out the work, and all other members of staff that will be there to assist and help. Father, guide them, we pray. You've given skills to men. We believe, Lord, the gifts in the medical field, in the world of surgery, are from God, and you've given such knowledge, and we pray that as this knowledge is imparted and put into practice, that thou will be with that team. And Father, we pray if this John knows not the Savior, that even in light of such a grave moment, a grave day in his experience tomorrow, that he will seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he's near. Hear this, our prayer, because we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. 302, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds and these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. We welcome you to the meeting, one or two others still gathering in. Good to see you tonight. I said to Mr. Mercer that when we have our Bible conferences and our gospel missions, Wednesday night usually has a little bit of a dip in attendance, but it's a good number here tonight, and we're looking forward to the word that will be preached. We trust that we will be blessed, and we will be blessed even as we sing this lovely hymn that has been translated into English so that we might enjoy the beautiful words before us and think about what we have in Christ. 302. Let's stand to sing. Congregation tonight to our Bible conference. Any visitors among us, you're especially welcome. And good to see Mrs. Mercer this evening also. But it is her husband that we're here to listen to, and we're looking forward again to the message that he brings. And we trust that you'll pray for him as he comes now to minister the word. You're welcome again, brother, to Ballymoney. Thank you.
You have your Bible tonight, we're turning to Romans chapter 5. Again, I'd like to thank Reverend Park for the words of welcome. It's good to see all who have gathered with us tonight. The singing has been excellent this week, and tonight has been no exception. And that last hymn we've been singing is a favorite of mine. I was thinking of that in relation to the subject tonight. Tremendous words there. And we can rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ and all his gracious work for us and in us and to us that he continues to do, and we're thankful for the opportunity to come and sing his praise in the service this evening. Returning to Romans chapter 5, we will take the time tonight to read the entire chapter, and I pray the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts even tonight for his own name's sake. Paul writes here, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God, and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so was the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." Amen. We'll finish there, and we pray tonight the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. We're looking at verse 19 of the chapter tonight, and our subject for this evening is understanding our justification. I know as a young Christian, I was saved when I was 8 or 9 years of age. I knew that Christ had died for me. I knew that I needed to trust him as my Savior. I didn't understand so much about justification. I hadn't probably heard much about that phrase growing up as a young man, a young boy. But as I've come to read more of it and learn more of justification, it is a tremendous truth to encourage the hearts of God's people. And so I want to look at that tonight, taking verse 19 as our text. "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." So with our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we do thank thee for tonight, and we thank thee for these hymns that we've been singing together. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for his righteousness. We thank thee for the imputation of that righteousness to us. And now we are accepted as righteous in thy sight. And we thank thee, Father, for the gift of faith that you've given to us to receive that. We do pray for thy blessing tonight to be upon us. Lord, give us understanding of these glorious truths, we pray, and thrill our hearts afresh. Show us something more of Christ tonight, and Lord, we pray that thou would come and Spirit of God, our teacher, be showing the things of Christ to all of us gathered here tonight. So bless us, fill me with thy Spirit, give help in the preaching and the hearing of the word tonight, and may Christ have all the honor and the glory. We pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen. When the Apostle Paul expressed his desire to travel to Rome, it was with the sole purpose of preaching the gospel in that great city. Rome, back at that time, was a thriving center of education, of culture, of philosophy, and of politics as well. It was a capital city and occupied a very prestigious place in the minds of the great thinkers of the day. The Romans were proud people, proud of their history, proud of their city, and proud of their status in the world. But none of those things interested the Apostle Paul. His desire to go to Rome was far more spiritual than that. As he puts it in Romans chapter 1 and verse 15, he was ready to go there so that he could proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. That statement in verse 15 of chapter 1 is followed by the words in verse 16 that reveal something of Paul's great heart for God. He was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it was the power of God unto salvation. And those words that Paul expresses there, right at the very commencement of this letter, reveal something of the burden of his soul. Here's a man ready to go into a very un-Christian place in order to spread the word. He was ready to go in the power of the Spirit of God that he might preach the gospel of God. But the question is, what did Paul mean when he speaks of the gospel? And the answer to that question is found in many verses throughout the letter to the Romans. Features prominently here in chapter 5. For the theme of Paul's ministry was the truth of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. You find he opens the chapter with this very theme when he begins in verse 1, therefore being justified by faith. It really was the theme and the substance of Paul's ministry. He was a man who recognized the importance of this great truth, and I think we must do the same. In fact, it's vitally important that we strive in our minds and hearts to understand the great doctrine of justification by faith alone. Why do I say we should strive to understand this? I say that for a number of reasons. This doctrine, this truth of justification, deals with the greatest question that man faces. We live in times where people are consumed with economics and wealth and politics and health and welfare and entertainment and pleasure and sport. And those things occupy the minds of so many in our generation. But they're not the most important things in life. There is something much more important. It's the question that's asked in Job chapter 25 and verse 4. How then can man be justified with God? Or to put that another way, how can a man be right with God? How can a man be accepted by God and thus saved from his sin and delivered from hell and assured of heaven? How can a man be just with a holy God? That's the question of all questions. How can a man be made righteous? And the answer to that question brings us to consider the great truth of justification. It's the most important question facing every one of us in this service this evening. This really is the gospel, comes to the heart of the gospel, our right standing before God. Furthermore, it's important because this is the central message of the Scriptures. It's a theme that appears in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Abraham was justified by faith. So was Saul of Tarsus. The psalmist spoke of justification, and so did James in the New Testament. And therefore, what you discover in the entirety of the Scriptures is that there's only one way of salvation. There's only one Savior, only one means of being right with God, and therefore it's vital that we understand it. James Buchanan said in his work on justification, "The doctrine of justification by grace through faith in Christ is the old doctrine of the Reformation and the still older doctrine of the gospel." To be wrong on this truth, the core biblical truth of the gospel, therefore, is to be wrong on the central message of the scriptures. And of course, that's a highly dangerous thing. It's an important theme, too, because this is the truth that distinguishes true Christianity from every false religion. There really are only two religions in the world. One that preaches Christ as the sinner's hope of salvation. You therefore have a message of salvation by grace. And the other that preaches that the sinner can save himself, a salvation by works. And therefore, this doctrine of justification by grace and through faith in Jesus Christ alone really is the litmus test. It's the test by which a church stands or falls. There may be other points of controversy, other points of difference, but this is what distinguishes true Christianity from every false religion. The answer to the question, how can a man be right with God? But one other thing, it's important too, we try to understand the doctrine of justification because this truth will promote true godliness and assurance of salvation in the hearts of God's people. Justification lies at the heart of Christian experience. It lies at the heart of experiential Christianity. It's inseparable from sanctification. It's the truth that removes our doubts and fears. It's a truth that emphasizes for us the unity of God's people. It enables us to face the unknowns of tomorrow in a full assurance that it's well with our souls. And for the child of God, when he comes to the time of death and comes to face the last enemy, if he can understand the truth of his justification and understand that he is righteous before God and that's an eternal righteousness that he has, then he can face death, understanding that death has lost its sting. That is no victory over him. So it's a rich doctrine that produces rich comfort for weary souls. And that's why I want to come to it tonight. This week has been set apart really to encourage God's people, to strengthen struggling believers, and we all struggle at one time or another. I remember as a young believer, struggling with my guilt and sin, thinking that once I'd been saved, it was not to me now to manage the rest by myself. And it was only as I came to understand a little more, and there's such a depth to justification, that I confess tonight we're really scratching the surface. But as I came to understand a little more of what Christ had done for me, I gained assurance of my salvation. So it's good for us tonight to understand what we mean when we speak of the justification of sinners by the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and which is received by faith alone. What does that actually mean for us? What is the Bible teaching here about the truth of justification? But I want to expand on the theme tonight by drawing your attention to a number of important matters. The first thing that I want to say in regard to the subject is that as sinners, we have no saving righteousness of our own. When God created Adam, back there in the Garden of Eden, in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, Adam was created holy and righteous and in God's image. Adam was without sin. He was obedient to God. He was a righteous person. And God entered into a covenant of works with him. That covenant promised everlasting life. It required obedience to the command of God. And there was, of course, the penalty of physical, spiritual, and eternal death for disobedience. When God created Adam back then, Adam had the ability to keep the covenant. And everything in his circumstances tended towards obedience. But Adam broke the covenant when Satan tempted Eve, both she and her husband, sinned against God.
And that sin, that breaking of the covenant, that transgression of God's law had catastrophic results. As a result of his disobedience, Adam was no longer a holy or sinless or righteous man. He was now a sinner. And that wasn't only true of Adam, it was true of all mankind. Look there at verse 19 of our chapter. And Paul writes there, "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." Now, one man there is Adam. And as Adam was our representative, his guilt was our guilt. His sin was our sin. We sinned in him, and we sinned with him. And therefore, as Adam became an unrighteous man, and now a sinful man, we did as well. It's very important we grasp that. Because left to ourselves, we think, and man thinks tonight, that he measures up pretty well. He's pretty well proud of himself. He likes to think of himself as someone who is inherently good, someone that God will accept, someone who's reasonably holy. He looks around and he sees worse cases than himself, and he measures himself by the standard of others, and he thinks he reaches the mark. But Satan has blinded his mind. Man is not inherently holy. Man is not righteous. He is not good. He is not acceptable to God. We need to be perfect to be accepted, the Bible tells us, and we are not perfect, and therefore left to ourselves, we are unrighteous and we are unholy before a holy God. In Isaiah 64, the prophet there speaks of man's righteousness. The things that he thinks gives him merit with God. The things that he thinks brings him into the favor of God and makes him acceptable to God. And Isaiah speaks of the righteousness that man has, but he calls them filthy rags. Rags that are wholly unacceptable to God. When Paul wrote this letter to the Romans, he went to great lengths to show that man by nature is a sinner without any saving righteousness of his own. Listen to what he says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 and verse 11. "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none that doeth good." I believe those words underscore a number of very important truths for us. They underscore, for example, the fact that the sinner is not right with God. He is guilty of breaking God's law. He does not love God perfectly. He does not obey God wholeheartedly. He does not honor God reverently. He does not desire God preeminently. He does not serve God willingly. He has trampled over God's law. As Romans 3, verse 18 puts it, "There's no fear of God before his eyes." By nature, we are far from God. And by nature, we love it that way. The sinner is bent towards his sin. He is at enmity towards God, estranged from his Creator. His entire being has been affected by sin. Now, as a result of that, the second truth we learn here is that as a result of his sinfulness, the sinner is condemned by God. We have broken the law, and therefore there's a penalty. The penalty is death. Remember the words of Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." Romans 5, verse 12 puts it like this, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death is passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Now the reference to death there is not just physical death, but spiritual death and eternal death. The sinner, therefore, is under a sentence of eternal death on account of his sin. It's a fair and just sentence. God told Adam, "The day you eat that fruit, the day you break my law, you shall surely die." And because of this, because of man's sinfulness, and now he's under the sentence of condemnation, the unrighteous sinner is unable to save himself from this condemnation. The sinner's depravity has left to our inability. We are incapable of rescuing ourselves from the wrath of God. We don't have the means. We don't have the wherewithal. We haven't the ability to earn a righteousness now before God that will make us acceptable to God. And therefore, we cannot save ourselves from the condemnation that we are under. All this is true of every sinner. And it means that left to ourselves, we are utterly and completely and eternally undone. We have nothing tonight of ourselves. Nothing that merits favor with God. We have nothing left to ourselves that satisfies the justice of God. We have nothing of ourselves to defend us from the wrath of God. We have nothing to draw us to God, nothing to recommend us to God. We are unrighteous. And therefore, we have nothing that can be used as a means of salvation. We seek to understand the truth of justification. It's good that we understand that left to ourselves, we are in this awful state, and therefore we deserve to be judged and cast from God's presence forever. There's nothing we can bring to Him that will turn His wrath away from us. Because of our sin, we are in a desperate spiritual condition. As Paul emphasizes here, we have no saving righteousness of our own. But the second great truth that I want to draw your attention to is that Christ has earned a perfect righteousness for sinners. Romans chapter 5 not only speaks of the offense of one, verse 18 there, therefore as by the offense of one, that's speaking of sin and the awful condemnation that follows sin. It also speaks of the righteousness of one. Look at verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So you have the offense of one pointing to Adam. In the same verse, there's a reference to the righteousness of one. And that phrase is pointing us to a righteousness which is of God. And sometimes in Scripture it's described that way. In Romans 1 verse 17, Paul speaks of the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. In Romans chapter 3 in verse 22, he speaks there of the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ. And now in Romans chapter 5 and verse 17 through to 19, he explains this a little further, this righteousness of God, when he shows that Christ has merited, or Christ has earned, or Christ has wrought this righteousness for his people by his obedience. Look at verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now link what is said in verse 18, that little phrase, the righteousness of one, to what is said there in verse 19, where he talks about the obedience of one. Talking about Christ earning a righteousness by his obedience. Two very important phrases. He means that the substance of the righteousness, the substance of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, is not what we have done for Christ, but what Christ has done for us. As the mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ has provided a perfect obedience to his Father. As one theologian has put it, Christ has wrought righteousness by his obedience unto death. This involves his entire obedience, his active obedience, that is, his obedience in life, his obedience to the law of God. Christ fulfilling the law, Christ obeying the law in every part, his active obedience. It also involves his passive obedience or his obedience in death. Paul reminds us in Philippians chapter 2 that Christ was obedient to death, even the death of the cross. So we have the active and the passive obedience of Christ. And this entire obedience of Jesus Christ is perfect. There is no flaw in Christ's obedience. There is no failure in Christ's obedience. There is no fault in Christ's obedience. Our Lord Jesus Christ has rendered a perfect obedience to God. And by virtue of him rendering a perfect obedience in life and in death, he has wrought a perfect righteousness. Now, there are two things to remember here. This perfect righteousness of Christ satisfies the demands of God. By his life, Christ has fulfilled the law. Remember Adam, and in us, or in Adam, we failed here. We broke God's law. But Christ has fulfilled it. He has kept the law perfectly. And he has also satisfied the justice of God. He has satisfied the penalty of the law, because by his death he paid that penalty. That's why Paul, here in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, tells us Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, he reminds us Christ died for us. Why did Christ die? Because he died as our substitute, bearing the penalty for our sin. His life and his death satisfy God. They perfectly satisfy God. God is well pleased with Christ's work. He is well pleased with Christ's obedience. He says of him, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That's why in Psalm 24, you read the words of the everlasting King entering in through those gates of glory. Who is the King of glory? It is the Lord of hosts, the Lord strong and mighty in battle. And then in Psalm 110, as Christ sweeps through the gates of glory, the Father says to him, "Sit thou in my right hand." He exalted Christ to this position of authority and majesty and supremacy and preeminence. Why? Because God the Father was well pleased with the work that Christ had done in his life and his death. That's why he raised Christ from the dead. And there must be this element of satisfaction. Martin Lloyd-Jones said of Christ, he went there, that is, he went to the cross, because the law's demands had to be fulfilled. He was innocent, pure, and absolutely righteous. The law could not point a finger against him. It could not find a single blemish in him. But he deliberately took our sins upon himself. And God punished our sins there in his body on the tree. God made him responsible for our penalty. And there God was inflicting his penalty upon the Son, so that in Christ we see that the demands and the penalty of the law are satisfied, and we see the positive demand of the law in the matter of righteousness satisfied. Christ has satisfied God's justice. He has earned a perfect righteousness. But I said there were two things. This perfect righteousness that Christ has earned satisfies the demands of God. But the second thing is this: Christ did all of that for his people. Jesus Christ has merited this righteousness in the believer's place by bearing the punishment and fulfilling the law. Believer, understand that tonight. Jesus Christ did that for us. He rendered a perfect obedience to his Father. And bear in mind, God did not lessen the law for Christ. He did not change the penalty of the broken law for Christ either. Romans 8, verse 32 tells us that he spared not his Son, but delivered him up for us all. That's why verse 6 and verse 8 of this chapter are so important. Christ died for us. But believer, Christ lived for us as well. Everything Christ has done in rendering a perfect obedience to God, he has done for his people. He has done for us what we could never have done for ourselves. Our Lord Jesus Christ has done everything that is required for our salvation. He has done it personally. He has done it perfectly. He has done it willingly. He has done it joyfully. And God the Father is well pleased with him. Our salvation does not rest on what we have done. It rests on what Christ has done. If I can put it this way, the righteous action of Christ in obeying his Father in every part is the ground of our salvation. The righteous action of Christ in obeying his Father is the ground of our salvation. Now that leads me to the third thing tonight. And it's this, that in justification, Christ's righteousness is imputed to the believing sinner. In justification, Christ's righteousness is imputed to the believing sinner. Look closely at the words of verse 19. It tells us, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Now, how can that be? How can an unrighteous sinner be declared righteous in the sight of God? How can a guilty sinner be declared righteous in the courts of heaven? How can a sinner who is undoubtedly guilty, as we are, of breaking God's law, not once, not twice, but time without number, how can we as guilty sinners ever be able to stand before God and be declared righteous in his sight? That really is the question of all questions. And the only answer is by the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The word impute or imputation is obviously therefore a very important term. And when it's used in regard to the act of God in salvation, it describes God visiting the guilt of believers on Christ. In other words, Christ takes our sin, he has made sin for us. He takes our guilt. So it involves God visiting the guilt of believers on Christ and also conferring the righteousness of Christ upon believers. It's the truth of our sins being transferred to Christ and the righteousness of Christ being transferred to me. Isaiah 53 tells us that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord hath laid on him, placed to his account, transferred to him the iniquity of us all. In other words, my sin, my guilt is reckoned to Christ. And he bears the punishment due for that sin, because though he is not a sinner, he has made sin for us. He is made liable for our sin. And he bears the punishment due to it. And his righteousness is reckoned to me. And I'm justified. You see an illustration of this in Paul's letter to Philemon. When Paul wrote that letter, it was with the purpose of encouraging Philemon to take Onesimus, his former slave, back to him. It seems that Onesimus had stolen from his master and left him, but Paul met the slave in prison, and the slave had been converted. So Paul directs him now to go back to his master. And he sends a letter with him. He sends a letter to Philemon about Onesimus, the runaway slave, and he said to Philemon that if Onesimus owed him anything, Philemon was to put that to Paul's account. Now that little phrase, "put it to my account," carries the thought of imputation. If Onesimus owed Philemon anything, it was to be reckoned as if that debt belonged to Paul. That's what happens in justification. The righteousness which Christ has earned, the righteousness which Christ has wrought on behalf of his people, is placed or reckoned to our account when we believe on Christ. Remember the shorter catechism question, what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. It's imputed to us. We have nothing. We have nothing of ourselves, but Jesus Christ has everything. Everything we need by way of righteousness, and that righteousness of Christ is imputed to us when we exercise faith in him. Some things to note here. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to the believer in its entirety. In other words, all of Christ's righteousness, all of his obedience, all of his merit, all of his work, all of his worth is placed to the account of the believer. Now, Christ doesn't lose this righteousness by placing it to our account. It still resides with him. It is still the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But we are justified in him. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 tells us we are made the righteousness of God in him. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we would be made the righteousness of God in him. All the merit of Christ and all the worth of Christ and all the righteousness of Christ is counted mine by virtue of the truth of justification. So the righteousness of Christ is imputed to the believer in its entirety. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to the believer immediately. This is an act, not a work. Sanctification is a work of God's free grace. It's an ongoing work in the life and heart of a believer that will only be completed when we leave this scene of time and are at home in heaven with Christ. Sanctification is a work of God's free grace. Justification is an act of God's free grace. We all know people who receive an inheritance on the death of a loved one, for example. They receive that inheritance over a period of time. It's a little now and then a little more later on, especially if the person who is receiving the inheritance is a younger person, and it's staged, it's given out a little now and a little later. It's set up that way to protect them and to guide them and to help them. But the righteousness of Jesus Christ and its imputation to us is not given to believers in that way. The righteousness of Christ is not imputed to us some now and some later. It's not piece by piece by piece. He doesn't reckon a little here, a little there, a little sometime later on. This righteousness is imputed to us immediately and in its entirety to us at once. Horatius Bonner said it does not become ours gradually or in fragments or in drops, but it is transferred to us all at once. It is not so much of it is reckoned to us in proportion to the strength of our faith, or the warmth of our love, or the fervor of our prayers, but the whole of it passes over to us by imputation. We exercise faith, saving faith in Jesus Christ. The whole merit and righteousness of Christ is imputed to us at once. And then this righteousness of Christ is imputed to the believer freely. This is all of God's free grace. All of God's free grace. Look at verse 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. This is all of God's grace. All of God's grace. We don't have to add our work to what Christ has done. We don't have to pay for the imputation of the righteousness of Christ with our prayers or with our Bible reading or with our efforts. God's not in the bargaining business. This is where many Christians go wrong. They feel that God gives it, but they must work for it as well. They must contribute something to this justification, this salvation that we have. They begin to think it's part God and part them. There's regeneration, but surely I must make an effort to contribute something and participate in this matter of my salvation. We bring nothing to this but our sin and our guilt. Salvation is by grace alone. And believers who, and I think we all fall into this kind of snare, this kind of trap sometimes, believers who think we must add something to it, live lives that are marked with awful guilt. Because we feel we cannot do our part well enough. And what does that then mean for our salvation? Salvation is not by grace and works. Salvation is by grace alone. Salvation is not by faith and works. It is by faith alone. Of course, faith never stands alone. True faith will be evidenced by works. That's what James is talking about. Faith without works is dead. But this is not God and us combining to save us from our sins. This is an act of God's free grace. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to us entirely, immediately, freely. It's imputed to the believer eternally. It will never be taken away. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. This garment of salvation that we have been given by Christ, the robe of salvation that Isaiah speaks of in Isaiah 61 and verse 10 that we've been singing of tonight, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. That glorious dress of the robe of the righteousness of Jesus Christ will never be recalled. It will never be removed. Those who are justified in Christ are justified forever in Christ. It can never be torn apart. Remember the soldiers at the cross of Christ? His garment that was woven without seam. They didn't want to divide it up into parts. The robe of Christ's righteousness that has been imputed to us as believers will never unravel. It will never be torn apart. God has provided the perfect righteousness in Jesus Christ. And that righteousness is received by faith in Christ alone. Therefore, we must count everything else but loss. When we start looking at ourselves for some aspect of our salvation, if we begin to think we must earn some kind of favor with God on our own merit, we will be plunged into deep despair. But when we look to Christ and see that Christ has done the work, and we can rest and rejoice and rely upon Him. This righteousness, of course, is received by faith alone. It's faith is the hand that receives what is offered to us in the gospel. Faith is us stepping out upon the promise of God. It's us trusting Christ. It's us receiving Christ, believing on Christ, taking Christ at His word, realizing that there's nothing in us, that we have no other argument, and we have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me, and my whole hope for eternity, my whole trust for salvation lies with Christ and Christ alone. Let me say this tonight, that justification is the same for every believing sinner. There are degrees of sanctification. Some believers are more mature spiritually than others. Some are just babes in Christ. And we have things to learn. Some gain victory over sin. Others struggle for a long time, perhaps over the very same sin. Sanctification is a work, and we're at different stages in that work. Justification is an act. And there are no degrees of justification. I knew a lady in North America, and she often struggled with this. She felt that others around her were more acceptable to God than she was. She looked at herself, and she compared herself to other believers, and she felt that she wasn't as educated as they were, and she wasn't as involved in God's work as they were, and she wasn't able to pray as they prayed, and she wasn't able to study God's word to the depth that she felt they were able to study. And somehow or other, she had it in her mind that since she wasn't as far on as they were in the spiritual life as she saw it, that God favored them better or accepted them more than he accepted her. It was only until she understood justification that she realized that her acceptance by the Father was not dependent on her education, or her service, or her level of maturity. Her acceptance with the Father depended on Jesus Christ. And that's true for every believer. It's true for every believer. The youngest, weakest saint of God is just as much accepted by the Father, just as much counted righteous, as the most mature, experienced, oldest saint of God we can think of. Because our acceptance is in Christ. Believer, it doesn't change. Even when we sin against him, it doesn't change. Our acceptance with God, our righteous standing with God, does not depend on my performance of anything. It depends on what Christ has done and on the perfect righteousness that Christ has imputed to me. Now, out of love for Christ, we understand the truth of our justification. We desire to live for him. We desire to resist temptation. We desire to become holy. And there's this work of sanctification that flows from our justification. And we long to go on with God. I have a fourth thing that I want to close with tonight. It's a simple observation, but it flows from all that I've said tonight, really. As a result of Christ's imputed righteousness, the justified sinner is fully pardoned and accepted by the Father. The justified sinner is fully pardoned and accepted by the Father. No man can be right with God by his own works. We see that from Romans chapter 5. But he is made right before God through Jesus Christ. We see that from Romans chapter 5 as well. What does that mean for us in practical terms? What does justification mean? Well, it means there is the pardon of all our sins. As the Catechism teaches when it gives us that definition of justification, it's an act of God's free grace wherein he pardoneth all our sins. All of them. All of our sins are gone. Christ has paid for every one of them. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Isaiah testifies that God has cast our sins behind his back. Isaiah testifies he has blotted them out. Though our sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Our sins have gone. I quoted a little verse that I learned as a a young believer on Sunday night, I think it was. What though the accuser were, this has meant so much to me in my Christian life. What though the accuser roar of ills that I have done, I know them well, there are thousands more. Jehovah findeth none. Because justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all my sins. When God forgives, he forgets. The forgetfulness of God is not an absent-mindedness on God's part. He chooses to forget, never to bring those sins against us again. That's why Romans chapter 8 asks the question, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ who died. It is Christ who rose. It is Christ who is seated at the Father's right hand. It is Christ who prays for his people. Who can lay a charge to God's people? Christ has carried our sins away. Therefore, we have pardon. We have acceptance as well. We are accepted by the Father. Not because we have done something, but we are accepted in Jesus Christ. If any man be in Christ, all things are passed away and all things become new. In Christ. And we are accepted in the Beloved. Ephesians 1 verse 6, we are accepted in Christ. And since Christ has done a perfect work and now we're in union with Jesus Christ, God the Father accepts us. There's also the privilege of our justification. We have the spirit of adoption. We're now brought into God's family. This legal declaration of our righteousness before God, based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ, means we're now brought into God's family. We're numbered among his people. No longer do we have the spirit of fear, but the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We can claim we have God as our heavenly Father, Christ as our elder brother, the Spirit as our sanctifier and our comforter. Those who are justified are privileged people. We have the assurance of glory. Romans chapter 8 tells us those whom he justified, he glorifies. It's impossible for a justified believer not to be in glory because we are accepted in Christ. So our assurance of glory rests upon our justification. It also guarantees our progress in sanctification. This does not make a person careless towards Christ. This makes a person press on with Christ. Justification is different from sanctification, but it's connected. And those who are justified will know sanctification in their lives. There will be a desire to be holy, desire to live for Christ, a desire to honor him and serve him, because in the new birth, in our regeneration, we have been given a new heart. The disposition of the soul has been changed. There's a principle of holiness now in the soul, and the work of God guarantees the exercise of that in the life of a believer. Therefore, justification is followed by sanctification. John Bunyan put it this way: there is no other way for sinners to be justified from the curse of the law in the sight of God. And by the imputation of that righteousness long ago performed by and still residing with the person of Jesus Christ. There is no other way for sinners to be justified from the curse of the law in the sight of God than by the imputation of that righteousness long ago performed by and still residing in Jesus Christ. The hymn we were singing tonight is tremendous. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are. My glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Justification is a glorious truth. And we God write his word upon our hearts tonight? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, rejoice in your justification. Rejoice in the righteousness of Christ that's imputed to you. Rejoice in the fact that your salvation is of the Lord from first to last. Rejoice in the truth that he who saves is the one who keeps. Rejoice in the truth that if you're justified, you will be glorified. Rejoice in the truth that he who justifies is also able to sanctify, and he does that. And rest. Rest in Jesus Christ. God, come tonight and bless his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word this evening. Lord, we come to thee with the prayer that thou would give us deeper understanding of it. There's a depth, Lord, we confess to this that we haven't even plumbed yet. Give us a deeper understanding of what it means to be right with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee tonight for our standing in him. We thank thee for the Savior who did all that was required for our salvation. Lord, if we were left to do one fraction of this by ourselves, we would be damned. We thank thee that Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe, sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. We thank thee tonight for the one who lived for us and died for us, and who now lives for us again in the power of an endless life and ever liveth to make intercession for his people. We thank thee for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So, Father, bless your word. And bless your people tonight, we pray. Strengthen us in the gospel. May we rejoice in all that we have in Jesus Christ tonight. Part us with thy fear and in thy favor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.